August 14th, it's 10:37 a.m. Take note, this is probably the first and last time I will ever say this. I just want to take a moment and talk about Nancy Pelosi and Donald Trump. Don't worry, hold on, don't throw things at me just yet. Okay, hold on. Nancy Pelosi is the Democratic representative from the state of California, is the current Speaker of the House, and has the distinction of being the first and only, so far, woman to be named Speaker of the House. Nancy Pelosi has represented California's 12th district, which is San Francisco, since 1987. Her net worth is somewhere in the vicinity of $125 million, somewhere in that, which is, I'm guessing, more than most of us will make in our lifetime. I could be wrong. If someone recently hit that Illinois Mega Millions, please let me know, okay? Well, let me take 5%, okay? Just let me know. I'm kidding. All right. Donald Trump, he's a Republican. He was the 45th president of the United States of America. But before that, he was a business mogul with golf resorts, hotels, TV shows, real estate, and various other investments of which he still owns and is involved. And I believe, it is believed that Donald Trump's net worth is somewhere around $2.5 billion. Okay, so I know there's a big difference between $125 million and $2.5 billion. I understand that. But, you know, for the average person like me, once I get to $10 million, you know, it's all gravy on top of that, you know. $10 million goes a long way at Aldi. You can get a lot of food there, okay? A lot of food there. It's good stuff. Let me throw a third person in the mix here. Here's a guy you may not have heard of. This guy's name is Martin Shkreli. Martin Shkreli. This guy was in the news about 5-6 years ago. You may have heard his name thrown around. And he's come back into the news recently, because I believe they're making a Netflix documentary about him, which is never a good sign, right? I mean, that's the one. If you ever hear, you know, they're making a Netflix documentary about Pastor Ara, that's not good. You know, it's time to find a new church. Things have soured, okay. He's an American entrepreneur and a businessman with a net worth, once again, over $100 million. He was the former CEO of Turing Pharmaceuticals, and I say former because he was arrested for fraud. He was tried, and I believe he was just recently released as well. As CEO, he bought the rights to a drug called Daraprim, which is used to treat malaria, parasites, and it helps people with HIV regulate AIDS. It's an incredibly important drug. It's not an overstatement to say millions of people in the world depend on this drug for their livelihood, for their quality of life, for just getting through the day. When he purchased the rights to this drug, he raised the price from $13.50 per pill to $750 per pill. Woo, $13.50, Lord Jesus, to $750 per pill. The perfect mix of capitalism and excessive greed right there, mixing together in an unholy way. So he said, hey, they asked him, why in the world did you do that? Why'd you do that? He says, well, I have one obligation, and that's to make my investors money. Like I said, he's been arrested, he was released, and he's been called by many people the most hated man in America for reasons you can probably figure out. So we got three people here, three very different people for three different parts of life, but they share something in common, maybe you catch it, that there are certain subsets of society that would say they hate each of these people. They say, I wouldn't give these people the time of day if they came near me. In fact, there may be some of you in this room that are struggling looking at this picture. So I'll just take it off the screen for you, right? Maybe there's somebody in that picture. You're like, man, I don't like the person. I don't like thinking about that person. Maybe it's honestly created some sort of uncomfortableness in you this morning. You're saying, I don't like this. I wouldn't want to talk to them, whoever that might be. It could be a political reason. It could be because, hey, you raised from $13.50 to $7.50. That's wild. Maybe you have someone who needed that drug and it affected you. And it causes this problem in us. So I'm going to take them off the screen. I'm not going to talk about them. I want to talk about you today, okay? We're going to do a thought exercise. Nicole led us in something. I want to lead us in something as well. For you who are here, this should be easy. If you're watching online, you're going to have to do a little bit of work. I want you to imagine that you're sitting here at Riverside Covenant Church. Good. Okay, that's easy. And we're having a nice Sunday service. We've worshiped together. Let's pretend it's a communion. We took communion together. You heard the Word of God preached today. And let's pretend it's a nice day outside. It has been, but it rained this morning at 4 a.m. Anyone else wake up? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, a few of us. Okay. And you decide, you know, it's a great day. I'm going to go and go to Dog and Suds. I'm going to walk over there. I'm going to get me a root beer freeze. I'm going to get me a Coney. I'm going to enjoy the day. all right? And so it's such a nice day. You're saying, you know what? I'm not even going to take the main road. I'm going to go through the neighborhood, right? We're going to see the trees. We're going to look at everything. It's going to look nice. I'm going to enjoy myself. And as you're walking on your way to Dog and Suds, you get jumped and attacked by a group of robbers who beat you, rob you of everything, and throw you, leaving you for dead, behind a fence in a yard along the way. Well, this is a terrible thing that's happened to you. And you're like, oh man, I can't believe this happened to me. I can't believe it. I hope somebody comes and saves me. And you start praying to God, Lord, send somebody, please, to come help me, to save me from my current predicament. And as so happens, I'm walking down the road as well. I had the same idea as you. I wanted to go to Dog and Suds. It's a great day. I love Dog and Suds. I want to get some Coney's and a root beer freeze. And as I'm walking down, I see you lying there behind the fence, beaten, broken, struggling for life. And I go, oh my gosh, it's you. I don't believe this. I was just with you in church. We just worshiped together. I just served you communion. How can this be? I have to help you. But if I do, what if something worse happens to me? So I keep my head down. I walk quickly to the other side of the street, and I go about my day. Well, now you're really distraught. Now, okay, well, the pastor didn't help me. So much for that church, right? And so you're like, Lord, who's going to help me? How could this be? How can I be in this situation? And then you see coming down the street, Richard McClurg, newly elected leadership team chair, coming down the street. And Richard had the same idea as you and the same idea as me. He wanted some Dog and Suds. Maybe the family's out of town. He's like, hey, I'm going to go down to Dog and Suds. So he walks down, and he's on his way, and he sees you lying there behind the fence, hurting, bleeding, crying out. And he says, oh my gosh, it's you. I know you. I've had you over for dinner at our house. We fellowshiped together. We've prayed together. How could this have happened to you? I have to do something. But if I do, what if something worse happens to me? So he keeps his head down. He walks to the other side of the street, and he goes about his way. Well, now you're really upset, right? It's like, okay, the pastor won't help me. The leadership team chair won't help me. Who is left? Who could possibly come? And suddenly a car pulls up, and the door opens up, and out steps Donald Trump, Martin Shkreli, or Nancy Pelosi. You know, the person that makes your blood boil, the person that makes you upset, the person that makes you frustrated. And they come and they look at you and they go, I don't know this person whatsoever. I've never seen him in my life, but I have the means, I have the ability to help them. And if I don't help them, what if something worse happens to them? And so they put you in their car, they drive you down to IU Health Hospital, they check you in there, they make sure they stay with you until you're checked in. They make sure you get to your room, and it's on their way out. They go to the front desk, and they leave their card and their credit card, and they say, this should cover any expenses they have, and I'll be back in a few days, and I'll cover any other expenses that they have. Don't worry about it. So I ask you, Riverside Covenant Church, who was a neighbor to you in your time of need? Ooh. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, if that makes you want to throw things at me, if it makes you want to say, hey, how can you possibly use someone like that in an illustration, then we're getting close to feeling and understanding a little bit about how the original listeners would have felt when Jesus stood up there and said, hey, I'm going to tell you the parable of the good what? Samaritan? Absolutely not. Not Samaritans, not those nasty Samaritans. You're not talking about Samaritans, Jesus, in Israel. You're not going to talk about them here, not those people. Don't you know what those people do? Don't you know how dishonest those people are? Don't you know, Jesus, that you can't bring up that name? We do not associate with Samaritans. And yet, there he is, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was part of our immersed reading this week, bringing up a very divisive person to allow us to ask questions about what's going on inside of our heart. That's where we're going to dive in today, the parable of the Good Samaritans, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And let me pray. Lord, help us this morning as we consider your word. Oh, Jesus, you preached and you taught to lead people to you. And so, Lord, may we be led to you in your light and your goodness in the midst of a difficult passage, a powerful passage, a challenging passage to who we are. We give this to you, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Let's go there. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" So hopefully, we're going to stop there. We're going to break this up into three chunks as we read through. Hopefully, you got to read the Good Samaritan passage. And let me point out two obvious things that maybe we miss. The first thing is, at no point does Jesus say this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? At no point does he say this is a Good Samaritan. Good and bad does not come into play here. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about this parable. The word he uses is merciful. Merciful or neighborly. And so really, we should rename this the parable of the merciful Samaritan, or the parable of the neighborly Samaritan. And second, this parable is not just given in the context of just nothing. Like, Jesus doesn't just walk up to people and say, "Hey, let me tell you a parable about Samaritans," right? No, somebody asked him a question. In fact, somebody asked him a question with the goal of trying to justify their own religious belief. And so this parable is in the context of teaching us the dangers of justifying yourself against another person. The dangers that come when we try to justify our own faith against another person. So let's keep that in mind as we look at it. The story around the parable begins with an expert of the law. Some translations say it was a lawyer. I'm going to use the word lawyer. Who stands up to ask Jesus a question. And the law here is an expert of the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. An expert of somebody who is here to teach about how to follow God's ways and how to follow God's word. So in our modern day language, you could call them a professor or a teacher, someone who had some expertise in the law. They had precise, exacting knowledge of the law. So the lawyer is asking Jesus something, not because he doesn't know the answer. He's trying to catch Jesus in a trap. He's kind of trip up Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. And the lawyer thinks he's got it figured out. He's got this view of what eternal life looks like, and he wants to see if Jesus is going to match his view. So the key question here is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the action that I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? That the lawyer says, where do I start my checklist? Where do I begin? A, B, C, D, what do I got to do? And so Jesus turns the question back around to him. He says, hey, you're someone who teaches other people. You're someone who should know the word. So tell me, you have read the law. You are in charge of interpreting it. What do you read? How do you read it? And the lawyer responds with something we've probably heard. Luke 10, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fine. It's a combination of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Nothing exciting there. We've heard it before. In fact, all good Jewish people would have answered the question that way. They knew that. Love God, love neighbor. That's the key. That's good. Those are good things. It's the equivalent of a Sunday school answer, right? Downstairs, hey, you know, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Love God, love neighbor. That's the answer. So Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Do these things and you'll live. You'll have good life. And the implication is not just do it one time. Do it over and over and over again. Continually love God. Continually love your neighbor. These are the things that are required of you over and over again. There's an implication here that life, abundant life, is found in loving God and loving your neighbor well over and over again. I think there's something beautiful about that. I'm not talking about salvation, just life, abundant life with each other is found in loving God and loving each other over and over again. Okay, so the lawyer goes a little further, and he wants to justify himself, and he says, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? But he's not really asking, who is my neighbor? What is he really asking? What's he really asking? Read my mind, right? What's he really asking? Yeah, who's not my neighbor, right? If you're going to just love people, you don't actually have to ask who your neighbor is, right? If I'm just going to love people, like, all right, I'll just love anyone that comes in my path. But he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to figure out who can I get away with not loving? Who can I leave off in the pattern of love? Who can I ignore? Who can I not care for? Who can I leave behind? Who is the one that I don't have to care about their suffering? Because they look different than me, because they sound different than me, because whatever. Where am I allowed to put the fence up and say, this is your problem, this is my problem, don't bring your problems into my house? Who's my neighbor? How small can I make my definition of neighbor so that I don't have to go to those people? And all of us have different those people, don't we? Those people don't look like us, sound like us, talk like us, whatever. How small can I make that definition so that I don't have to go there? How comfortable can I be, Jesus, and still fulfill the law? Who's my neighbor? So Jesus continues with a parable. Not an answer, a parable. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have. So the parable begins, there's a man walking, and this is just a generic man, and this is purposeful because it's supposed to allow you to insert yourself into the story, much like Nicole just let us in. You're welcomed and invited. Imagine it's you walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho, from Riverside to Dog and Suds. Imagine it's you going on that journey. And this is important because a lot of us, we know the parable, like we know how this ends. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables. And so we immediately jump to the end and we're like, hey, I need to love all people. I need to be merciful, blah, blah, blah. But the parable actually begins with a different question. If it was you that was beaten and bloodied, who would you not want to help you? Where would you put up your fence? Where would you say, don't bother, I'll be fine, keep going? Not a Samaritan, not that person. And so the priest and the Levite, they both come and they both look at this person and they go about their business. They walk to the other side of the road, actually. A priest and a Levite, they had a responsibility, according to the law, to care for others, particularly if there was a thought the person was dead. You may have heard that, hey, he was a religious teacher and he couldn't touch the body, and so they had to go the other way. That's actually not true. According to the Jewish law, it says this: as long as there are no other people to look after the burial of a corpse, the responsibility falls to the first Jew that passes by, without exception, to perform the burial. So it's actually his calling, their calling to do this. And they said, nah, I'm going the other way. I'm going to go across the street. I mean, it's a parable, but you get the idea. Martin Luther King Jr., he preached this many years ago, of course, and he's got probably the best line on this. He hits it on the head. He said this: the first question that the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what else will happen to him? See, that's the question, right? Not who is not my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Not will something happen to me, but what if something worse happens to this person? And I have the ability to help? Why wouldn't I stop? Okay, so far so good. We're getting somewhere. And Jesus is using this model of teaching, a priest, a Levite, and then there's a third person. And this was a common teaching of the time, that other rabbis would talk about a priest, a Levite, and an Israelite. A priest, a Levite, and an Israelite as people who were used in a story, right? So for example, if I was talking about the Three Stooges are Larry, Moe, and Curly. Okay, I know there's like a fourth one, we're not going to talk about him. Larry, Moe, and Curly, right? The ones that most of us know. If I said, hey, it's Larry, Moe, and Steve, you know, I'd be like, what's Steve? Like, there's no Steve. You know, it's Larry, Moe, and Curly, that's it. So here he is, the priest, the Levite, and an Israelite. And every time a rabbi would tell the story, it comes in this way. The priest and the Levite would fail, but the Israelite would come through. The Israelite is the one who would make it through. And the implication was that the priest and the Levite, if they don't help you, then at least an Israelite will help you. At least a fellow countryman will help you. You can always trust someone from your country to have your back. It was a deep cultural and ethnic and country-first identity. And so it's likely those who were there listening to Jesus, they're not even surprised yet. They're like, oh, okay, all right, I know this story. I've heard this since I was a kid. The priest, the Levite, and the Israelite, okay, the priest isn't going to help me. All right, okay, now it's the Israelite. Okay, Jesus, I got it. Our definition of neighbor is anyone who lives in Israel with us. Got it, totally understand. What does Jesus do? Priest, Israelite, and a Samaritan. A Samaritan? Not those people. Not a Samaritan. Someone not from our country, Jesus? Someone who doesn't live here? Someone who doesn't know our ways? Someone that we have a history of hating? Someone, Jesus, that we actually fought right where you're standing? They attacked us here? You're going to bring a Samaritan into this? They've taken our daughters? Not a Samaritan. You wouldn't do that, Jesus. Now, I use political figures at the beginning because I think political figures are very divisive, of course. But if we really wanted to get at the heart of what Jesus is getting at, about how shocking what he says is, and we've wanted to tie it into an American context for the American church today, this would be the parable of the merciful ISIS fighter. And I'd be preaching it on September 11th while standing in New York City. Right? You feel the weight of that? Oh, what Jesus is saying to this man is this. Are you interested in cheap answers to eternal life? Are you interested in cheap sayings that affirm what you want to believe? Are you ready to hear what it means to follow God and what will have to die so that you can be reborn? See, that's at the heart of this parable. In order to love others as neighbors, something has to die within us, our self-justification, so that we can be reborn with eyes to see the world. This lawyer experiences a rebirth in this parable, a new way to see the world and the people who are in it. The Samaritan doesn't walk by. The Samaritan helps long term. He lives out fully the words of Jesus. Do this. He not only cares for the current temporary state, but he makes sure that long term there is care. He leaves 2 denarii with 2 days' wages, an extravagantly generous gift to care for the person. And he says, when I come back, whatever's left, I'll handle it. Let's be clear about something. The point of this parable is not to make the Samaritan a hero. That is not the point of this parable. Not at all. That's the wrong way to take it. Just as my point at the beginning is not to make a political person the hero. Not at all. Jesus actually uses an absurd example to reveal something about our own heart. He uses an absurd example, something that would probably never happen to us, to reveal our own fences that we put up and the walls that we put up around others. So now, finally, the last turn, verse 36 and 37. Now he talks back to the lawyer. Okay, so I just told you a parable. Now it's up to you. Which one do you think, which one of these three was a neighbor to you, to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert replies, the one who had mercy on them. And Jesus says those famous words, go and do likewise. Jesus leaves the verdict at the hands of the lawyer. Right? He doesn't actually say the answer. He says, what do you think? He begins with what is written and how do you read it? And by the end, he says, what have I said and how do you hear it? What did you just hear me say? And the good Israelite, he can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. He's like, I can't be caught by Jesus in this. I won't even say the word Samaritan, the one who is merciful, right? And Jesus isn't trying to shame him. That's not what he's trying to do. He's revealing his own heart. Like, man, you can't even say the word Samaritan, much less a Samaritan is going to help you on the way. One commentator says this, the Samaritan does what God does. The divine is manifested through our actions. We are the hands and feet of Christ when we love our neighbor well. And the lawyer began by wanting to show his righteousness to those who were listening by trying to justify himself. And Jesus says, if you want to show your righteousness, care for the ones that others might walk by. That's a good way to show your righteousness. So Riverside, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Instead of narrowing down the definition of neighbor to the smallest possible space, we must enlarge it to encompass the most possible people. Your neighbor is the one that is close to you. Your neighbor is the one who loves you. Your neighbor is the one who you meet with, but your neighbor is the one who is far away as well. Your neighbor is the one who might hate you. Your neighbor is the one who looks nothing like you or sounds nothing like you. Your neighbor is anyone that God has put in your path. The standard for loving your neighbor that you disagree with is not based on their voting pattern or religion or sexuality or ethnic makeup or age or any other fence that we seek to create between us. The standard for loving your neighbor is found in the common humanity we share as beloved creations of God. Most of us, we're never going to run into the three people that I mentioned at the beginning. We'll never run into them. But we will run into an angry Republican or an angry Democrat or a money-first businessman. And when we do, what will be the first thing that comes from us? A desire for self-justification or an ability to see a common humanity that needs to be rescued, redeemed, and restored? When we love, we are living as Christ loved. When Jesus came, he didn't just pick a select few and say, the Jewish people, my people, I'm going to die just for them. He took upon himself the sins of the world. Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, young and old, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All are neighbors, all are welcomed to be transformed at the feet of Christ. And we are called as followers of Christ to hold the space of that hope that no one is beyond redemption, not even our enemy. So this morning, let's close with a hopeful story. This is a picture of Father Greg Boyle. I don't know if anyone knows him. I had the privilege of meeting him many years ago, 6 years ago now in Los Angeles. He's a Jesuit priest who served in the 1980s in a parish community outside of Skid Row, the neighborhood in Los Angeles, known for deadly crime and gang activity. He was called to serve Dolores Mission Church as almost an afterthought. They sent him there basically to close the church. Right? It was the poorest church and the poorest community in America at the time, a community that was surrounded by homelessness, poverty, and crime. And he was sent for the few members that were there. And they basically told him this: there's no point in trying to reach those people out there. They're helpless. Just worry about who's here with you in this church. They can't provide anything for you. Don't worry about them. Just try not to get shot while you're serving here. That's basically what they told him. But Father Boyle refused to build a fence in the kingdom of God and instead sought to reach the ones that people walked across the street to avoid. His community helped with prison rehabilitation, helping freed prisoners get jobs and become good members of their community. And his ministry eventually became to be called Homeboy Industries. Great name, right? Homeboy Industries. And this is their mission statement. Homeboy Industries provides hope, training, and support to formerly gang-involved and previously incarcerated people, allowing them to redirect their lives and become contributing members of our community. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful ministry it is. And so as the ministry grew and people started asking him, why did you do this? Like, you could have closed this church, gone off to your next call, boom, done, no problem. And he said this: at some point, we forgot that we all belong to each other. At some point, we forgot that we all belong. Church, we have forgotten that we all belong to each other. Right? We are the people with the Spirit of God breathed into us. We belong to each other. The parable of the merciful Samaritan reminds us that God has created each of us and that we belong to each other. It calls us to tear down our fences of justification and remember that God's glory is tied into my neighbor's good. The Samaritan lays down his justification and shows mercy to the one in need. Riverside, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this teaching that you gave to the lawyer who was lost but didn't know it. And Lord, we confess we are lost. We build up walls. We build up fences. We ask you, we got to go there, Lord? Why there? So Lord, help us to see that we belong to each other, that you died for our neighbor and you died for us. You put the sins of the world upon yourself. And you call us to reflect that love to this world. Help us with whatever we bring today, Lord. I don't know everyone's story. I don't know what fences we've each put up. I don't know where we're coming. And may we lay them at your feet. Holy Spirit, fill us, lead us, guide us, direct us in humility to love our neighbor well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.